Clay Christensen is a respected professor who teaches at Harvard Business School. Clay himself graduated from the school back in 1979. He's now in his 60s. And he's made a habit of attending his business class reunion every 5 years. And so across the years, Clay has had an opportunity to see what has happened to his classmates. Clay recalls how at his five-year class reunion, everyone seemed to be doing great. People were in amazing jobs. Most of his classmates had managed to marry someone a lot better looking than they were. Their futures seemed fantastic. Clay also recalls how at his 10-year class reunion from business school, that there were numerous class members that simply did not show up. Afterwards, Clay inquired, calling people, connecting with mutual friends, and he discovered that many of his classmates were on their way to top positions at investment firms like Goldman Sachs, McKinsey, the consulting firm, as well as Fortune 500 companies. These people were making life-changing amounts of money, and yet behind the professional facade, he observed that many of his classmates were unhappy. They didn't like what they were doing for a living. In many cases, their marriages were strained. Some had ended in divorce. And he remembers how one classmate had not talked to his children in years and was in fact living on a different coast. Would it be better if I used a handheld? I'm just hearing some feedback here. I don't mind going to handheld. Should I do that? Okay. Okay, all right. So at the end of his, that sounds better, thanks, Chris. At the end of his 10-year class reunion, Clay was wondering to himself, are my classmates just going through some kind of, you know, blip on the graph? Are they going through some kind of midlife crisis? But at the end of Clay's 25 and 30-year class reunions, it struck him that the disparity between people's professional success and their personal lives was even greater. So, for example, one of Clay's classmates was a guy named Jeff Skilling. In a single year, Jeff made more than $100 million as the CEO of Enron. But Jeff's marriage also ended in divorce. He was charged for numerous crimes for his role in Enron's financial collapse, and he ended up in prison. Clay recalled how Jeff and most of his classmates were not only brilliant, hardworking people, and not only had great visions for their careers, but they also had noble intentions for the kind of person they wanted to become, the kind of spouses they wanted to become if they got married, the kind of parents they wanted to grow into if they had kids. And so Clay began to ask the question, why did so many of my classmates who were stunningly successful in their careers experience such dramatic failure in their personal lives? And as Clay talked to people, as he made observations, he concluded that the reason why so many of his classmates experienced such great personal failure was because they were using the wrong metric or the wrong tool of measurement to assess their lives. Clay said that many of his classmates while in business school talked about things like the importance of character and integrity and family and relationships. But as he observed the way they were actually living their lives, he saw that they lived as if the only metric that really mattered for them was their career / financial success. And as we know, we can talk a lot about things like character and integrity and how important family and people are to us. But if these espoused values aren't reflected in the way that we actually spend our waking hours, this talk means absolutely nothing. We've been in a series called True Greatness, and tonight we're finally concluding it. We've been looking at how the one who embodied true greatness more than anyone else in history, Jesus Christ, defined true greatness. And this night, as we close out this series, we're going to look at Jesus' parable on the rich fool. And we're going to consider the wrong metric for our lives and then look at the right metric for our lives. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn to Luke chapter 12. We'll pick up the text in verse 13 and go to verse 21. Listen to Jesus' parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd asked him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, will you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me?" Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." Let's take a moment to pray. Living God, none of us in this room wants to be described by you at the end of our lives as a fool. And so this evening, we pray that you would take this parable of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would enable us to set out on a journey where we become more and more like your son Jesus. So at the end of our days, you would say over us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And it's in the strong name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen. So as I've already said, this night, we're going to look at this parable of Jesus and we're going to ask ourselves the question, what is the wrong metric with which to measure our lives, and what is the right metric or the God-honoring metric with which to assess our lives? Let me take a moment to set up the context of our passage today. Jesus has been teaching his students, his apprentices, but there is a larger crowd that is pressing up against his students. They want to hear what this popular rabbi has to say. And as Jesus is teaching, apparently he takes a breath, he pauses, and someone jumps in and asks Jesus, "Will you tell my brother to share the inheritance with me?" Rabbis like Jesus were well versed in the law, so it was not uncommon for people to ask rabbis like Jesus for legal counsel and to even settle inheritance disputes. The brother asking the question is almost certainly the younger brother, and he is appealing to Jesus, asking Jesus to help arbitrate this family conflict. Now, Jesus presumably could have stepped forward and he could have offered some kind of legal formula to help these brothers divide the family money, but he decides not to enter into this fray. Instead, he uses the question as an opportunity to teach. And Jesus says to the crowd, "Beware of all kinds of greed. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions." And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable about a certain rich farmer. His fields yield this enormous harvest, what we would call a bumper crop. In fact, the harvest is so vast that the farmer says to himself, "I don't have barns that are big enough to store this grain. So here's what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger barns so that I will have more inventory space to stockpile my grain." And he says to himself, "In this Middle Eastern climate, surely a drought will come that will cause the prices of commodities like grain to soar. I will sell this food at a premium, and I will become fabulously rich. And the farmer says to himself, congratulations, you've made it. Freedom 35. But Jesus says that that very night, death will come knocking on this man's door. And that very night, death will demand this man's life. And Jesus asks the question, who then will get this person's wealth? This person is considered by God to be a fool. Now, most of us here are not farmers. Most of us here do not work some piece of agricultural land. And so let me try to modernize and contextualize the rich farmer. Let's say someone graduates with a degree in business. We can call him Rob or call her Rachel. Rob thinks to himself, I've got a business degree, but I've also got some hefty student loans. I need to get a high-paying job to pay down my loans, and then I'll find something that I really love doing that will give back to the world. It sounds reasonable enough. And so Rob ends up taking a position in a promising startup. He doesn't particularly like his work, but he's making really good money. And he says to himself, in just a few years, I'll do what I'm meant to do after I pay down my loans. But as his income rises, so does his lifestyle. And he thinks to himself, I need to maintain this level of income to maintain this level of lifestyle. Rob ends up buying a house here in Vancouver. And so he has this massive mortgage. And he figures, I need to have this high salary to manage my mortgage. Maybe just another several years, and I'll switch and I'll find a job that I really love doing. Rob ends up getting married, having a couple of kids, but he's so busy with his work that he feels distant from his spouse, and he has this vague feeling that his kids are growing up and he is missing it. But he says to himself, after all, my family lives in a beautiful house. They eat good food. They dress in nice clothes. They play with toys that my income provides. And so I'm doing this job not for myself, but for my family. And after all, in a couple of years, things will finally settle down for me. Rob has the sense that he's not taking very good care of his body. In fact, his doctor confirms it by saying, you're showing some warning signs of high blood pressure and high cholesterol. You need to cut back on your processed sugars. You need to start exercising, Rob is saying in his mind. Yeah. Maybe in 6 months when things settle down a little bit for me. Rob is in his late 30s. He's not aware of it. But these tiny bits of lipid debris are starting to clog one of his arteries. He's working late one night, and his heart, that typically pumps about 70 milliliters per beat and over 100,000 beats per day per 24-hour cycle, suddenly skips a beat for the first time. At about 1 a.m., it skips another beat and then a third beat. And suddenly, Rob feels this sharp pain in his chest. He clutches himself. And he crashes forward into his desk. In fact, his head careens into his computer screen. Rob has just suffered a massive heart attack, and he is dead. Because of Rob's prominence in the business world, his obituary is written up in publications, in periodicals like the Vancouver Sun, Globe and Mail, even Business Week. Because of his influence in the marketplace, tons of people show up at Rob's memorial service, and people get up and they eulogize him and they describe him with words like visionary leader, entrepreneur, innovator, great success. It's too bad that Rob is dead, because Rob would have loved to have heard these words used to describe him, but he's dead. After the crowd disperses and the dark of night sets in, God dispatches an angel to Rob's tombstone. Unseen, unheard, this angel from God passes by other tombstones in the cemetery and arrives at Rob's. And then with its finger, this angel begins to trace out four letters that summarize what God thinks about Rob and the way he used his life. And the four letters are simply F-O-O-L, fool. None of us wants to get to the end of our days and to have our life summarized by our Creator as fool. People today in our society who are enormously wealthy tend to be viewed as being really successful. This rich farmer in Jesus' day would not only have been seen as really successful because of his financial wealth, he would have also been perceived as someone who was blessed by God precisely because of his great harvest as a farmer. But Jesus says God, in fact, has a very different view of this man than popular opinion holds. God regards this man as a fool. And God says to us through this man's example that the metric that he will use to measure our life will not be money and the amount that we have accumulated. Now, the primary point of this parable, as we see at the end, is to warn us against storing up stuff for ourselves, but not being generous toward God, meaning giving freely to God's work and to the poor. But a clear subpoint of Jesus' parable is that God will not measure our life by the metric of money and the money we have accumulated for ourselves. Jesus clearly says here, our life does not consist in the abundance of our material possessions. Let me ask you this question. What metric are you using to measure your life in the back of your mind or in the front of your mind? What metric, what tool of measurement are you using? For many people in our society, the metric by which they measure their life is money. But if it's not money for you, if you are a typical person, I bet it's something that is easily measurable and easily grasped, like your education. Or maybe your metric is the role that you have in society or the number of friends that you have, either in person or online. Jay and I are pastors. Our vocation is considered by many to be a less competitive and more spiritual vocation. I think that's a complete misconception, by the way. But how do most people measure the success of a pastor? They tend to measure the success of a pastor by the number of people who attend their church and by the size of their annual budget. But as insiders, we know that these metrics can be a far from accurate way to measure the true success of a church. You know, someone mentioned to me that they saw 10th Church listed among the 25 largest churches in the country. That is when you include all of our different sites together. You know, to be honest, I was happy to hear that. But I also thought that just because we are part of the top 25 largest churches in the country, that doesn't mean that we are therefore great. I know a number of pastors who serve small churches that will probably never grow into large churches because they are situated in small communities, in obscure places, and yet their ministries are truly great. I also know a couple of celebrity pastors whose personal persona was clearly more impressive than their personal character, and certain scandals that were uncovered revealed that. And so why do most people judge the success of a pastor or a church by the metrics of people who attend, numbers of people who attend, and annual budget? It's because, you know, most people can't understand all that goes on in a church, obviously, and all that people experience. I mean, spirituality is quite invisible, after all. And so measuring a church by its number of attendees and the amount of dollars it generates is the best most people can do. How do most people assess the greatness of a company? Isn't it true that most people assess the greatness of a company based on metrics like gross revenue, market share, stock value. But if you're in business, you know that these metrics can be a far from accurate way to measure the true greatness of a company. But most people, in fact, no one can understand what every customer experiences in terms of the goods and services that a company provides. And so for most people, the best they can do when it comes to evaluating the greatness of a company is to look at things like gross revenue, market share, and stock value, even though these can be a far from accurate way to measure the true contribution of a corporation. Now, let me ask this question. How do most people assess the greatness of an individual person or size them up? Isn't it true that most people will assess a person based on metrics or observations that are obvious, like a person's appearance or their education or their role in society or the amount of money they make or the awards they have won? But we know, if we think about it, that these external metrics that are so easily observed can be a far from accurate way to evaluate someone. Let me tell you this. When the living God is evaluating a singular human being, the living God does not need to ask that person to send away and ask the registrars of all the schools they have attended to send official transcripts. It's not like God has to say, get them to send me the transcripts and make sure that they are originals, not photocopies, so I can verify. It's not like the living God needs to ask you to call up CRA and to get them to send you your last 5 years worth of income tax returns. It's not like God is sitting there with some kind of Excel spreadsheet making notes on your educational achievements, your GPA, the number of years you've been in school, the amount of money you've made. It's not like God needs to ask you to send him your LinkedIn profile to assess what kind of awards you have won or not. Because God, unlike us, in an instant can understand the totality of who you are. God doesn't need to sort of summarize and abstract things about your life to understand you. He just looks at you and gets you completely. And insofar as your Creator is concerned, what matters most to God are not your outward achievements, but who you are, your character, things like your love toward others, as Zach talked about a couple of weeks ago. Now, what we do does matter, but what we do doesn't matter, as we've observed in this series, because God is waiting with bated breath for you to do something really spectacular that will garner the attention of tons of people. That doesn't matter to God at all. What you do matters insofar as what you do reveals who you are, who you really believed, and whose you are. Insofar as God is concerned, what matters far more than any impressive achievement you can pull off is your character, who you are, the way you relate to people, the way you love others. And so let me ask you this question. Do you have a vision for the kind of person you could become with God's help? The great poet Carl Sandburg once said, "Nothing unless first a dream, nothing unless first a vision." Do you have a vision of the kind of person you could become with the help of a friend like Jesus Christ at your side? Let me ask you this. Imagine for a moment the wealthiest, richest person you know of, not necessarily the richest person you know personally, but the richest person you know of that you know something about. It might be someone like Jimmy Pattison here in British Columbia. It might be someone like Bill Gates south of us in Washington State. It might be someone like Oprah Winfrey. Now let me ask you, okay, just hold off on her picture. I know that she's coming a little later. She gets a lot of playtime because she's famous too, okay? All right, thanks. This is going to be a little distracting. All right. Now, I want you to ask yourself, if you put your mind to it, if you made it your singular focus, could you achieve or exceed the net worth of the person that you are imagining now? Let's say it's Bill Gates. If you really put your mind to it, could you exceed Bill Gates's current financial net worth. I know that 10th is a really talented church, and I don't mean any disrespect, but I'm guessing it would be virtually impossible for almost all of us to either meet or exceed Bill Gates' current net worth. Maybe one or two of you could pull it off. If so, remember the parable. Remember to be really generous with what you've been given and what you've earned, what you've made. Okay, let me ask you another question. Think for a moment about the most famous person you know of. Again, not necessarily the most famous person you know personally, but the most famous person you know something about. It might be someone like Barack Obama, the president of the United States. It might be someone like Sidney Crosby, if you're really into hockey. It might be someone like Oprah. So Oprah makes it in a couple of different categories, perhaps, for you, as the richest person you know of and the most famous person you know of. Now, let me ask you this. What are the chances of your becoming as famous as this person that you are imagining? If you put all of your time and effort into becoming as well known as this person, what are the chances that you could achieve that level of notoriety? Let's say you're thinking about Barack Obama. What are the chances that you could become the president of the United States of America? Do you know that in order to become president, you have to be born in America? Most of you were not born in America, so that excludes most of you right there. Right? Some of you were thinking, well, hey, if Donald Trump could throw his hat in the ring, why not me? Why not me? That's a good question. But if you weren't born in America, that's not going to happen for you, okay? So let's take the presidency off the table for most of us. Let's think about Sidney Crosby. I know some of you, like Jay, are really athletic. But even if you started training, Josh, right, you did the marathon. Even if you started training really hard, what are the chances that one of us here could emerge as the greatest ice hockey player of our generation? You know, that's a real long shot for most of us, for all of us. And then let's think about Oprah. You can show her picture now. She shows up three times here. Or she appears three times in a manner of speaking in the message. What are the chances, no matter how hard you work, that you could actually become a really funny, charismatic, compelling black woman? I mean, even if you had millions, and I'm looking out at you, I know it's kind of dark. I'm looking out at you. Not as many of you tonight. It's Father's Night, Father's Day. So I can kind of see your faces a little more clearly tonight. And I'm looking out at you, and I'm saying, even if you had millions, even billions of dollars at your disposal for plastic surgery, most of you could not look like that. Let me ask you a third question. Imagine for a moment the most godly person that you know something about. It might be Mother Teresa. It might be Pope Francis. It might be someone that is completely unknown to the public, like your own grandmother. Let me ask you this question. What are the chances, could you become as godly as the most godlike person you know of? And the answer to that question is an absolute, unequivocal yes. With God's help, you could become like that person. It is absolutely, completely possible. And this is why my friend Gordon Smith has said, the only real tragedy in life is to not become a saint, because every one of us, with God's help, can become one. It is not a tragedy for you to have never lived in a large and beautiful home. It's not a real tragedy if you never make oodles of money or are never widely known or never get to travel to a really exotic, warm place. You know, Vancouver tonight is a kind of, I don't know if it's exotic, but it's a really warm place in this room right now. So there you go. You got one of those. Okay. All right. It's kind of joking. So you drop something, right? So it's just more warm than exotic. What's my point here? The only real tragedy in life, seriously, is for you to not become a saint, a person like Jesus Christ, because that is a possibility for every human being with God's help, with a friend like Jesus Christ at your side. And so let me ask the question again. Do you have a vision for the kind of person you could become with God's help, with a friend like Christ? Do you have a vision like that? Because nothing unless first a vision. And if you have a vision, if you can see it, and you have a pathway to move in that direction, and with the presence of Christ in your life, this is infinitely possible and far more important than becoming either rich or famous. It's Father's Day, as I just mentioned, and some of you may be here with your father. Some of you may be guests. And as the regulars, I think, mostly know, I wrote a book called God in My Everything, How an Ancient Rhythm Helps Busy People Enjoy God. And if you're new, this is a book about a pathway, a rhythm that we can embrace to help us become more like God, more like Jesus Christ. I wrote the book for the folks at this church, for people beyond the church. But honestly, I also wrote it for me. Because one day, I'm going to die. It'll come sooner or later. It's a certainty. And then I will stand before my Creator, and I will give an account for my life. And I'm telling you that on that day, it won't matter at all how much money I have accumulated. That won't matter at all. What will matter on that day will include things like what kind of husband I was, what kind of father I was, what kind of family member I was, what kind of friend I was. Those are the things that will really matter. I've had the good fortune of being raised, not in a perfect family, but in a great family. And so I write about what it means to cultivate a kind of family where God is at the center, drawing on some stories from the family that I was raised in. When I die and I stand before God face to face and give an account for my life, I'm telling you, it won't matter at all how widely I was known or not. That won't matter at all. But one of the things that will matter is whether I was faithful to my marriage vows. I just said that I was raised in a great family, that I had that good fortune. But if I were to show you my larger family tree, I could point to men on the family tree who've occupied prominent places in society who were not faithful to their marriage vows. And so I wrote a chapter, partly for me, on what it looks like to channel our sexual energies in ways that honor God, whether we're married, whether we're single. And I also write in that chapter about what it looks like to receive God's grace and forgiveness if we have fallen in that area, and what it looks like to experience a fresh start, a new beginning with a God of mercy. When I die and I stand before God face to face and give an account for my one wild and precious life, on that day it will not matter how much influence I wielded, how much power I may or may not have had during my lifetime. And as I've just mentioned, it won't matter at all how much money I have accumulated, as the parable clearly teaches. What will matter on that day, as John Wesley once said, will not be the standard of living that I enjoyed on earth, but my standard of giving. What will matter on the day of judgment will not be the duration of our life, but the donation of our life. I come from a country originally that tends to idolize money. So I'm at a disadvantage. So I wrote a chapter on money and what it means to have a healthy relationship with money and how to trust God, a God who is so faithful, such that we can give freely and generously to God and to the poor, which is the same thing, which the parable is teaching about. And if you're here as a guest, your father, perhaps you're brought by your son or daughter, ask your son or daughter to buy you a copy of the book if you're interested in it. It's just $10. All the proceeds go to World Vision and to missions that serve vulnerable kids. If your son or daughter can't afford the $10, get a copy of the book on me. I'll be glad to gift it to you. The least I could do for all the work you've put in to raise your son or daughter. I really mean that. You know, we can talk a lot about having character. and about how important family and people are to us. But if these espoused values aren't reflected in the way that we actually spend our waking hours, the talk is utterly meaningless. So let me ask you one final time, do you have a vision for the kind of person you sense God is calling you to become, and a game plan to get there with the help of God and His Son, Jesus Christ? One day I will die, one day you will die. And I pray that when that happens, God will not dispatch an angel to your tombstone that will write with its finger the letters F-O-O-L to summarize what God thinks about the way you spent your existence on earth. I pray with all my heart that on the day you die, that God will dispatch an angel to your tombstone who will arrive and who will pause for a moment and feel this deep sense of respect and gratitude for your life, and then exclaim, over your dead body and alive spirit, truly great, truly great, truly great. Let's take a moment to pray together. If we were to continue our conversation tonight, and I were to ask you to describe the characteristics of the ideal human being, maybe you would use words like wisdom and courage and justice and compassion and love. And if I were to ask you, do you know of a human being who embodies all of these qualities that we have discussed, you would probably say no. But let me tell you, there is one human being who embodies all of these qualities, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if you will join your life to his and begin a friendship with him, you can become like that ideal human being that we see in him. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross, and he mysteriously absorbed in your body your sins and your shame so that you might experience the forgiveness of your sins, a new beginning with God, a clean slate. And tonight, right now, you can say to God, I don't get it all, but I offer you my life, and I pray that you would forgive my sins and that you would help me enter into a relationship with you. You can pray that now if you'd like. And God will give you a new beginning, a fresh start, and a life with him. And if you are praying that prayer now or have prayed that at some point in the past, why not in this sacred moment pray, God, help me to deepen my relationship with you and your Son, Jesus Christ, that over time, I might become like him, that over time I might become the saint, the godly person that I was meant to be. So that at the end of your life, God might say of you, well done, good and faithful servant, truly great, truly great. Yes, truly great. May it be so for you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.